Good morning, everyone. Always good to welcome you here to listen to God's Word and worship Him together. And this morning, we are simulcasting this as we begin a new series. You have come at a good time. You're tuning in at a good time if you're listening to this on the podcast, on the web, because we're starting a series on Job. And for our members here, our regulars here, please do not forget to continue to pray and invite your friends. These cards that are there in the bulletins have a very important purpose. Firstly then, the rings of life. Whatever we cannot agree upon, we can agree that life is at times confusing, confounding. And it's a confusing, confounding circle. So many things run rings around us, circles around us. So have you heard of the five rings of dating, five rings of courtship? It begins with telephone ring. Then doorbell ring to go and ask the parents for permission to date the girl, the guy. And then it moves on, the love progresses to engagement ring. Then finally the engagement ring, the wedding ring. But there's a final one called suffering. And of course, these kind of things are created by people who are cynical about marriage. And there's suffering in marriage, suffering in... But live long enough, you will realize that the world that we live in is a world full of suffering. Which leads us to the heart of this book. But as we get to this... Job isn't specifically, it isn't about generic suffering, suffering and evil out there. Job is more precisely about the suffering of the believer. And he wanted to be most precise, it's about the suffering of the righteous believer. Because there are all shades of believers, from the nominal believer to the righteous believer. And so that is at the heart of this book. The unjust suffering of a righteous believer is perhaps the most painful and confusing and confounding and perplexing problem that you and I will face. And so, how might this work out in life? A couple always felt that God was calling them to be missionaries in Africa. And they work out this calling by going to giving up their jobs, going to Bible college, training in a missions organization, and finally they went. And they fell in love with this nation and fell in love with the African people. And one day while the husband was out, obviously to do some chores or ministry for the day, a group of men broke into the house, robbed and raped the woman, the wife. She was so traumatized by this, she had to be sent back from the mission field to the home sending country and church, never to return to their beloved Africa. Here we are, O Lord, we want to serve you. And here we are serving you in a mission field, doing your work. Why does this happen to us? And there I was at a conference overseas and finished the conference. One of the people that volunteered to drive me back on the way. As he drove me back, all of a sudden he interrupted our casual conversation about different things and said, "You see that flyover there, the flyover bridge, right? We're going to go under it." Last year, the years before, another speaker came and a driver was driving through and a truck just flew off that flyover and landed and killed the driver, killed the speaker and the driver instantaneously. I still don't know to this day why he told me that story. To warn me not to come back or... There was the speaker. He was just out there doing the thing for God. And what does he get? He gets an inexplicable truck railing off a flyover and landing on his car and him dying instantaneously while we were in Bible college. We had chapel every day, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, and prayers in chapel. We should be, as God's people, the church, the army of God, on the go, bringing the gospel to family and friends, to neighbors here and neighbors around the world. But sometimes in chapel, in Bible college, it felt not like the army of God, but the hospital of God. Another parent was sick. Another child was born premature. Another family is going through financial crisis. Another accident happened. And after a while, you say, are we the people of God? The problem addressed in the person and the book of Job is not simplistically general suffering and evil. It's not even the suffering of believers. It's the suffering of the righteous believer, as we will soon see in the life of Job and his family. And so there are two sides to understand suffering. One is what we call the human dimension, the human horizontal earthly dimension. But as Job suffers this, unknown to him, oblivious to him, all that will happen to him on this day, as it says in verse 6, one day, a defining day for him, and we'll come back to that, has to do with what is decided in the unseen. So the unseen somehow impacts and controls the seen on earth. The invisible between God and the Satan has an impact on the visible and what we experience on earth. And so, important to start with, if you are experiencing suffering in your life, you cannot, as you experience that, you cannot try to understand it and respond to it with your five human senses. Because Job will have no understanding of this until he's spoken to by God by the end of this book. We would need a sixth sense, as it were, a spiritual dimension, a divine dimension, to illumine us and to empower us to understand the pain and the suffering that we go through as God's people. So, there are two sides to suffering. Never simply on earth, there is a divine dimension, there is a celestial dimension that impacts what happens to us. And if you are trying to grapple with this, with your five senses, you will remain, and I will remain, confused and confounded. Here's a broad sweep of Job. Many different valid structures to this, but one way to understand it is that there's a discussion or debate. And the first one happens in the unseen, in the invisible, between God and his heavenly council and a person called the Satan. And then from chapters 3 to 37, for 34 chapters, there's debate or discussion between Job and his friends. And that will take us to a debate finally between Job and God himself. And here is a personal pastoral point, even as we begin with an overview and introduction to this book. Did you notice by the end of chapter 2, the end of all our pain in suffering, as unjust suffering as righteous believers, is to be right with God? And let me just labor this for a while. I do not know in what spiritual, relational, moral, emotional, moral condition you have arrived at this hall and also at Bishan or around the world as you tune in to the podcast of this. I do not know what condition you have arrived in. And some of you may be experiencing, have experienced, and are still experiencing prolonged suffering. But please take heart that the end of all this, at the end of the debate in heaven, the debate among friends, and even our personal wrestling with God, is not for us to be distanced from God, for us to be hardened against God. At the end of all our suffering and our questions about suffering, God in His grace draws us to be right with Him. Amen. So though your eyes are blinded with tears, though your heart is breaking to a million pieces through all that you're experiencing in your life, in your heart, in your relationships, I want to assure you as we begin the book of Job, just by looking at this broad overview, that the end of all that suffering and all the questioning and all the debates is that Job is right with God. Do you believe that? I want to pray that for myself. I want to pray that for you. For we know not what might come upon us. But we know the end result of this is that with a loving God, He doesn't allow this and ordain this into your life so that you will be distant from Him and step away from Him. It's so that you'll be closer and deeper and more right with Him in and through the unjust suffering of a righteous believer. That would be our first application and obedience point. With that, we can plunge into Job chapter 1. Allow me to read this for us. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God, turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. As you listen to this first introduction to Job and his circumstances of life, especially as you look at the many animals, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys. To us as modern-day people, people who live in cities, that sounds like a lot of animals with a lot of animal dung. And it's smelly, it is pooey. What does this mean? This man was fantabulously rich. That's what it means, and we'll come back to that. But firstly, the man himself, there are four sides to Job. And the four words to describe Job are very important. And there are four descriptions of Job by God himself. He is firstly blameless, the Hebrew word tum, which means blameless, his rightness or his righteousness with God. Righteousness always means right relationship. Right relationship with God, right relationship with one another as a consequence. And then because of his blameless stature with God, he's upright, yasar. This refers to his honesty, his integrity in his human and earthly conduct and affairs. That whenever you deal with Job, you know you're going to deal with an upright man, an honest man. He's straight, he's a straight shooter. And then two other descriptions of him. Firstly, vertically, he fears God, he loves God. And vitally important to realize this, because Job is one of the trilogy of three books in the Old Testament that speaks about the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs is the first. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And why must we be wise? God tells his people, if you listen to me, live by my law, live by my word, life will be orderly for you. So if you fear me, you love me, this is the goodness of order. Then there's a second book called Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, the repeated message is meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And the main message of that book, though you fear God, though you love God, right? Here is the confusion of order. At times, though you fear God and love God, it's not the goodness of an orderly life because I fear Him. It is the confusion of it. It's all meaningless. And what's the main message of the third of this trilogy, of this triplet, Job? Though you fear God and though you love God, here is the hiddenness of order. Instead of good, I experience evil. So to truly understand this book, you have to place it and read it side by side with Proverbs, with Ecclesiastes, and with Job himself. But for Job, he fears God. That is his wisdom. And he fears God vertically, and he shuns evil in his life. The two things go together. So how many of you presume and can say to God, I love you, I fear you, I love you, I fear you? If we presume and we claim we love God and we fear God, the existential practical experience of this is, how much did you hate sin in the last 7 days? How much did you hate sin when you thought a thought that displeased God? When you spoke a word or had a conversation with your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, which was totally dishonoring to God? How much did you hate evil when you acted in a way? We cannot presume to love God and not shun evil. The two things must go together. You and I have no right to decouple the fearing of God and the shunning of evil. The shunning of evil is the outworking of the fearing of God. Amen? So I ask of myself and ask of you, was there in any way in the last 6 days that you experienced the shunning of evil? When you put it together, four aspects of Job's life, it's like this man is complete as a believer in God. And then we move on to his condition. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, which are more valuable than males. We always knew that. And then did you notice? It's all in tens, right? And 10 is, in biblical numerology, the symbolism of numbers always refers to completeness. And so here is Job. The completeness not simply of himself, his heart, his attributes, his character, but the completeness flowing from his heart with God to his family and his wealth and his condition. And what do we read? It carries on, right? He was the greatest of all. And so you add it together, his piety, his walk with God, resulted in his integrity in his walk with men, his wisdom, his fear of the Lord, resulted in him being blessed by God. He's the greatest of all people. As you read this, this man, Job, is rather unique and distinctive because there is none like him. There is no one like him. He's called the greatest of all people. Why is that important as a point that I make to you? Because when you read about the person and the book of Job and read about suffering and evil, you and I need a little bit of caution in applying what he suffers to what we suffer, because we are not Job. We are not distinctive. And none of us can ever plead, I'm the greatest of all people in the East. You want to try that with your neighbor on your left and right? Turn to them now and say, I'm the greatest of all people in the East. Your neighbor will vehemently oppose that opinion. And rightly so. And because Job is distinctive in his godliness, he's a standout and is a stand alone. If he's distinctive in his godliness, he's distinctive in his suffering. And there'll be some things that will be distinctive for him that we cannot, without caution, just pass on and say, I'm suffering also, and the lessons of Job comes into my life. We have to look at that with some caution. And he goes on in the first five verses. His sons feast, his daughters are invited. So description of him, description of his wealth, description of his estate, now description of his family. What kind of family is this? You know, this is so unusual, because in our common experience in Singapore and around the world, we're just so blessed with wealth. Many wealthy families don't stay together. Wealth divides families. They do not unite families. Agree? We sue the daylights out of each other. But for Job and his sons, when the sons will each have their own house and households, whenever they throw a feast and they respectively take turns, they invite their sisters to come along. What on earth do you call that? A harmonious family. It's almost a picture-perfect family. His piety, their prosperity, and their love, and their unity. The writer goes out of his way to describe the uniqueness and distinctiveness of this man and his walk before God and his walk on earth. Amen? And so as you read this, you're definitely going to ask, isn't this the prosperity gospel? So I want to say to you, the gospel, which is the good news that there is a God out to save a sinful people, beginning with him saving Israel and then through Israel saving the world, does include prosperous people. And from the old to the new, Abraham was very rich. So was Lot, who benefited from Abraham's generosity. So was Joseph, who rose to be prime minister of Egypt. And it goes on and on. And in the New Testament, you're going to find rich people like Nicodemus, who came in the dark of night to consult Jesus. And you're going to meet Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that though he was a scumbag, he was given forgiveness by Jesus and began life anew and paid back four times to all those he stole money from by being a tax collector. And then you're going to meet Joseph of Arimathea, that out of his wealth, he had a spare tomb to lay the body of Jesus. How many of you have a spare lot? You didn't even book your own lot yet. And he has one. And then you're going to meet this couple in the New Testament letters, Priscilla, Aquila, always the woman mentioned before the man. He's a very secure man. Priscilla, Aquila, and they are of wealth. They are of status. And they bless the early Christians by hosting them and teaching them, hosting them and gospeling them. So the saving purposes of God, given firstly to Abraham, then to Israel, and finally fulfilled in Christ, does include prosperous people. But it is not simply or mainly or solely the prosperity gospel. That's where it is wrong. The moment you believe in God, you'll be rich. The moment you believe in God, you'll be healthy. The more you take the communion, you'll never have diseases. That is a gospel, an animal all by itself, totally decoupled from the saving good news of God and the Bible. I thought I'd better address that, because I'm sure in all our 80 small groups, we're going to discuss prosperity gospel. Is that right? That's why you arrive so tired, because you discuss it at such great length, right? And so we carry on. Notice that is scene number one, Job and his earthly circumstances. Scene number two, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord,
and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" There are two references to one day. One day in heaven, all things change for Job. One day on earth, all things change for Job and his family. Which tells us an important side lesson. There will come in the purposes of God a defining moment of your life, ordained by God, which plunges you into the depths of unjust suffering for the righteous believer. It's a day that takes place in heaven. It's a day that takes place in earth. It's a defining moment. From that moment onwards, your life was never the same. And you as Job, and you as Chris, or you as Mary or Hillary will never be the same. Look out for that one day. One day in heaven, this meeting took place. And so, I missed this point. Let me go backwards. And Job, the description of him is not complete until you meet him in verse 5. He fulfills his fatherly role. He's so concerned for his children. And concerned in what way? Concerned that they might sin against God. Where? Look here. In their hearts. That in all their prosperity, all their feasting, and there's no indication that their prosperity and their feasting is wrong. It takes place in the context of God's blessing upon them. And his greatest concern as a father is for their spiritual walk. Today, as I walk in here, perhaps in Bishan, around Singapore, there's a palpable peace, even in our churches, because the PSLE is over. And for those who are listening to this on the internet from other countries, the PSLE is one of our major exams for primary students going to secondary school, and it causes great anxiety all around. And so, at times, we are rightly, validly concerned about our children going from primary to secondary, from O-levels to A-levels, A-levels to university, etc. But our greatest concern as a believing parent, notice Job, the greatest concern is for their spiritual well-being with God. Notice that. He's so concerned that the children might lapse into cursing God in their hearts. Knowingly, unknowingly, not too sure. And so I ask of myself and ask of you, is that your greatest concern for your children, my children? That they come to know God, they come to worship this God and love this God and trust this God. This is Job's greatest concern. And if you arrive here and you're sitting here and say, "Yes, oh Lord, I'm now being confronted by you, that my greatest concern for my children is still getting on in this world instead of getting right with you," please lead me to confession and repentance. Because getting on in this world is not half as important as getting right with you. That is Job and his fatherly concern as a man who fears God and loves God in his life. And so he offers burnt offerings for each of his children. Did you notice that? It's not him collectively, for the entire Cha family, for the entire Tan family, for the entire whatever family. It's for each of them. He understands what each of his children truly need. And then the heavenly council. Verse 6 onwards. The angels are actually the sons of God. The sons of God are attendants of God, worshipping him, serving him. And into this entourage that is allowed to approach God comes a figure called the Satan. So the Satan, is he part of this entourage? Or is he sneaking up like an intruder as part of this? Right? And they are allowed to approach God. What do we know about Satan? Satan's name in the Hebrew here is Hasatan. And it's not the name. And the difference between the name and title. So our worship leader this morning here was Adrian Tan. His title is Dr. Adrian Tan. His title within the church is Elder Dr. Adrian Tan. My name is Chris Chia. What is my title? Never mind, it's okay. It's Pastor Chris Chia. And so there's a difference between the title and the name. Here is the title. And it could have a range of meanings from the accuser, the adversary, to the doubter. Into this whole entourage of the sons of God, worshipping him and attending to him, comes an accuser. comes an adversary, comes a bouncing alternative voice, comes a doubter to the person of God and to the people of God. That is not unimportant for us to realize, my friends. And so, now we are introduced to the Satan. What is his activity? Satan answered the Lord. When God asked him, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And so Satan's activity, if not Satan's role, is to and fro on the earth and patrolling the earth. We have a phrase in one of our dialects here in Singapore. One of our dialects is Hokkien. We call this kia lai, kia ke, kia lai, kia ke, walking up and down. So there's nothing else to do. And so what is the Satan's activity? What is the Satan's role? Is he God's spy sent by God himself to check out the affairs of men's hearts, beginning with the believers in God? Or is he a skeptic against the person of God and the people of God? Is he a cynic against the person of God and the people of God and the purposes of God? Just take note, all those things are possible with the Satan. But here's God's confidence. And what is God's confidence as displayed in this opening heavenly council? And the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? And the foresight to him, he's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he turns away from evil." This is God's very assessment and very description of him, which makes Job really a standout believer, because that will never be used of us, I think. "My servant" is a term of honor and privilege, beginning with Abraham and Moses and the key characters of God's salvation plan. And so here is Job, "My servant, blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil." So God is confident that there is one who is like this among his people. But here is Satan's continued persistent accusation. And what is Satan's continued persistent accusation, if not an escalation of it, is this. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason or for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land?'" At the heart of the doubt, at the heart of the accusation of the Satan against God is this. The stuff of his accusation is, there is no such thing as selfless piety. If anybody is pious, if anybody is spiritual before you among your people, it's because of their selfish gain. There is no such thing as disinterested godliness. Uninterested godliness. That, you know, at the heart of this, does Job fear God for nothing? Love God for nothing? No. And if Satan's accusation is true, then he's actually saying not this simply of Job, but God himself suffers. And what does God himself suffer? God perhaps suffers what we call a divine delusion. A divine delusion that people love him for who he is. Where else the Satan's accusation is, people, nobody loves you, beginning with Job, the best of your best, the creme de la creme of your people. He doesn't love you for who you are. He loves you only for what you can give him. And in that verse alone, put a hedge around him, you bless him, and everything he has, you prosper, you increase. Who wouldn't love you? Have you sorted this out? Whether people love you for who you are? I know Mona loves me for who I am. Look at me. Because when I met her, fell in love with her, proposed to her, and then said I was going to Bible college and to become a pastor, when I met her, I wasn't rich. She fell in love with me. Then I said to her, I'm going to become a pastor, which means become poorer. She still loved me. I'm walking around as the only confident man in this hall. Can you say that of your spouses? Did they love you for who you are, come rain, come shine, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer? Usually when people say that, they think twice, not for richer, yes, for poorer, maybe. Do you love God for who he is? Do you love God for what he can give you? Have you sorted that out? There is something to be sorted out, my friends. And so here's Satan's accusation. If there is any truth and there's a sting in this, it's not simply that Job is fake in his piety, that he is a bribed faith, that he's a selfish faith. For because Job, it pays for him to be godly. He is wealthy, he is healthy. Who won't want to believe in this God? It's a bribed faith, it's a corrupted faith. If that is true, it's not simply a fake faith from Job. It's also divine delusion on God's behalf that he could ever think that there is anyone on earth among his people who loves him for who he is. And this is the double whammy. God is deluded, he is fake. God is deluded and the believers are all fake. Which makes this whole enterprise, God and his people, a sham. Therein lies the heart of this. But there's divine irony. But you stretch out your hand, you touch all that Job has, and he will curse you to your face. Did you realize his greatest concern? Remember, balik-balik, we go backwards to verse 5. His greatest concern as a godly father was that his children do not sin and curse God where in their hearts. And now Satan's accusation against God is, you take away everything from him, and he will curse you, not in his heart. He will curse you to the face. The very thing that Job wouldn't think for his children, didn't want to happen to his children, he might be doing in his life, according to the Satan's accusation. And in that way, could God's blessing of Job in the first place really be Job's eventual cursing of him? Because if that's the case, right, then God made a mistake. He shouldn't ever have blessed Job in the first place. Because in blessing Job, when he takes away the blessing, Job is going to curse him. He should have just allowed Job to do the straight line thing, curse God, not trust God. So in that sense, it's like the smothering love or the spoiling love of a parent. That your blessing upon this child, right, material blessing, financial blessing, your protection, your provision, the moment you take it away, the child curses you, you realize the child never loved you for who you are. Always love you for what you could give them. And so, the first test is set. But you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Do you realize how fierce this thing is? He's asking God's very same hand that stretched out to bless Job will be the very same hand that will stretch out to strike Job. And you've ever disciplined anybody, beginning with a parent, and you ever disciplined. So how many of you have young children? You've got young children. If you have no choice but to discipline a delinquent young child in a moment of tantrum or meltdown, you will say to the child, Daddy, Mummy is going to spank you and discipline you with a rod. Right? This very same hand that feeds you is going to be the very same hand that smacks you. This hurts me more than it hurts you. And for Job, he needs to understand this. From God's hand to bless, to God's hand to smack, to strike him, to smite him. But notice what God says to Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that Job has is now in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Did you see how rapid fire this whole thing is? In hearing this accusation against Job, which is really an accusation against God, God doesn't back away and say, give me some time to think about what you're saying about my servant and then saying about me. God just says to Satan, okay, it's on. I give you now permission to strike him. And notice the most repeated word in these two verses is hand, hand, hand. So if you are in Job's position, you really need to know which hand is coming against you that's bringing about all this calamity in your life, that's bringing about all this pain and suffering in your life. Is it God's hand or Satan's hand? And your answer is? And then the second mention of a day. A defining day, both in heaven played out on earth. A defining day in heaven played out on a defining day on earth. Verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting, drinking wine at the older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, which means life was going on as normal, on a normal day. And then suddenly something abnormal happened. The Sabaeans attacked, carried them off, put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. A lot here, but I summarize for you as in this slide. A defining day in heaven, a defining day on earth in the life of God's person. The Sabaeans came, and the oxen and the donkeys, they were wiped out. And then came a fire, and the 7,000 sheep were gone, and the servants were gone, were wiped out. The Chaldeans came, and 3,000 camels were gone, and the servants were gone. And then finally a great wind came, and all of Job's household. There's actually, in the Hebrew, no direct reference to his children. It just says, it collapsed, and they died. It was actually referring to the servants, but by implication, the loss of his children. And so we ask very valid questions when you read something like that. This is God versus the Satan. Does he know that he has just taken the 7 sons and the 3 daughters of Job at one go? Does he feel anything? Is this a cruel game of divine chess, cosmic chess that's happening out there? The common pattern in these 4 reports is this. Messenger came, disaster recounted, and the person recounting it is the sole survivor in all 4 circumstances that have to do with Job's life. And what is on view here, you must realize and realize, as we read this Hebrew narrative, is not the morality of the loss that is not on view at this moment, but the factuality of the loss. That this man, the opening descriptions of him, had everything, now has nothing. A man who has everything believes in God. A man believes in God and has everything. Which comes first? Chicken, egg. He has everything, he believes in God. He believes in God, he has everything. Now this man has nothing, will he still believe in God? Or he believes in God and has nothing. Notice there has been a change from his initial condition to his final condition. But it's not the morality of his loss that is on view, but the factuality he lost everything. On that defining day in heaven and the defining day on earth. Did you notice that? Very important we get this right. And so it goes on. Job's response to this. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. When was the last time we as modern day people tore our robe? It doesn't say throw out your wardrobe. That one you do regularly when there's a sale on. He tore his robe. It's not something we are accustomed to. It's really an expression of mourning and grieving and deep repentance and remorse before God. And there was a side pastoral point to make. The first response of Job was mourning and grieving. Mourning and grieving. And with mourning and grieving, when we suffer, when we go through suffering, notice this. The first response isn't to avoid suffering. The first response isn't to quicken the grieving process or to lessen the grieving process, but to go through the grieving process. Why is this important for us? As we suffer and minister to people when they suffer, which means when if you ever roll up to somebody who is suffering, lost a loved one, lost a job, lost their health, in an accident, in a tragedy, our first response to God is not simply to pray prayers for the suffering to be avoided, for the suffering to be lessened, for the suffering, for the grieving to be quickened. Is firstly to go through the ordained period of mourning and grieving. And there is an ordained time for that. There's a ministry and a rightness to grieving. Do you realize that? And God could have programmed that into your life and my life. That there is a purpose to that grieving. Notice the second thing was that he fell on the ground, obviously on his knees, if not on all fours, and he worshiped God. And so I ask of you again and again, if you ever hear in this church and listening to it, when was the last time you fell on your knees? In the words of one Christian author and writer, anything that forces you to your knees cannot be bad. Because it's more dangerous in God's eyes that you are walking around proud, autonomous, independent, self-sufficient. It's safer spiritually that things bring you and me to our knees in prayer and say, "Help me, God. I don't understand what is happening to me." Which tells us that we worship our way out of suffering. If that is true, my friends, notice how Job ends. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Job does not blame nature, that this is something supernatural, and in the world around us, we are understandably blaming more and more of the global warming. And if a natural disaster comes upon us, it could be global warming. But for Job, as a believer, no such thing. For him, it's not a supernatural cause. For him, it's not the enemies. And it's not close to reality that he who had everything at the start of this, now on one day in heaven and one day on earth in his life, he has gone from everything to nothing. "So naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Wonderful verse to live by, wonderful verse to memorize and to claim and to live. Is he expressing his utter fragility before God? That naked I came, naked I go. Or is he expressing his utter futility? And Job, in one of his conversations with the friends, will say, "I curse the day that I was born." If you ever suffered deeply, profoundly, your thoughts and your feelings may take you to a season in which "I curse the day, I regret the day that I was born," as if you had any say in it. Could he mean that? It's surely there in one of his conversations. Or is he referring to the futility? "From dust I came, to dust I return," and in between a dusty beginning and a dusty ending is all dusty lah. And life is just meaningless. "From dust I came, from dust I return," like the whole of humanity. Or could he be referring to his humility? In Job's response, over 42 chapters, there will be shades of fragility, huge shades of futility, and I want to say by the end of the book, significantly, humility before God. That is his final condition. He moves from futility to humility. And then he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I give you the Hebrew words, the stem of this. God-giving and God-taking, God-giving and God-taking is God's sovereignty and God's freedom to be God. And just in case you get the message as we come to the end of this, that, you know, are we dealing with a cruel God in a chess game that I cannot see within him and the evil one and the evil forces? Whatever you and I are concerned about, you do not have to worry about God being God. God knows how to be God. God has the freedom, the sovereignty, and the freedom to do anything except, fill it in for me, wherever you're listening to. God has the sovereignty and the freedom to be God and to do anything except to sin. So if you ever come experience a court case in your life, you stand before a judge, what are you praying in terms of the judge? You're praying with all your heart that you get a just judge. You never have to worry that God will be unjust. You never have to worry that God will be unrighteous. You never have to worry that God will be evil. You never have to worry that God will not be God. You just have to trust that he is a good God. And though now your life circumstances all look bad and doesn't tally with a good God, you still have to believe in this. So Job accepts it is God's hand, not Satan's hand, that has come against him. Because he's mentioned here, he is oblivious to this, of this celestial discussion. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. He attributes this to God, not to anything else or anyone else. And so the final verse of chapter 1 says, in all this, Job did not sin. How? He did not sin by charging and accusing God with wrongdoing in his heart. Something he was so concerned about for his children, would he end up doing it as a father? Which tells us that in our journey of faith, as we struggle, as we suffer pain as righteous believers, it's not always possible to know, but it's always possible to trust. Amen? Not always possible to know, but also possible to trust. You know, Dudley Ford, one of my pastors in Australia, a man I look up to, I've quoted him a few times. He shared the story of him visiting his nephew in his 20s or 30s, who had now come down with terminal illness, cancer, and was dying in hospital very quickly. So as Dudley went to visit and wanted to pray and encourage his nephew actually said to him in his shrunken state just before death, "Uncle, whether I live or die, it will be for good and God's glory." And he was wondering to himself, Dudley, who is encouraging who? I'm supposed to be the pastor. You're supposed to be the one I should minister to. And you walk away strengthened. Sometimes we don't have the answers, but we can always trust. Like a child, not a young child, 3, 4 years, 4, 5 years. Did you notice about children? As long as their tiny hands are in the hands of the parent, they don't really need to know where are we going. As long as their tiny hands are in your loving hands of a father, loving hands of a mother, loving hands of an adult, they are fine, even though you're bringing them and dropping them at childcare. Then they realize, oh, not always possible to know, but always possible to trust. That is wisdom. And wisdom is not IQ, I need encyclopedic knowledge of this. But wisdom is spiritual quotient and spiritual intelligence. I know there is a God and He is good and He loves me. Though now all I face is evil and bad and I don't think He loves me. And so we've been running a ministry apprentice program in our church since 1998, about 20 years now. And the whole purpose of it is to get men and women to leave their jobs, to come and train here and then train for God's work. And 20, 30 people or more have gone out both in ARPC and all around Singapore and the world to serve. One of the people who joined us was Eileen Chin, more than 10 years ago. And Eileen, as she joined us, I met her during our student days as a student pastor in a campus work in Sydney, Australia. And from then, as she became a Christian, she grew and she really wanted to serve God. And finally, she made the move to leave her job and to come on board for 2 years. Eileen was very fit. She went to the gym a few times a week. She ate very sensibly. She ate good food. She ate vegetables, etc. So one Sunday morning, she rang me and said, "I'm not feeling too well, Chris. Can I not come to service and serve?" I said, "By all means, stay back, stay back." And I finished a full day. By evening time, her flatmate said, "Eileen's still not looking too good or feeling too well. And I have to check her into hospital and check her into Tan Tock Seng, I think." And by the next morning, I got a call. "Are you Pastor Chris?" "I am. Do you know Eileen Chin?" "Yes, she works for us in church." "I'm so sorry to tell you that Eileen Chin passed away this morning." I said, "Did you get the right person?" He says, "Yes, we got the right person." I said, "That's not possible. She's healthy. She's fit." "I'm so sorry, but she passed away." "Then what do you think I had to do?" "I had to call her parents in KL. It's one of the hardest phone calls I made. I rang. The mother picked up and said, 'Mrs. Chin, you may not know me, you've heard of me. I'm Pastor Chris. I don't know how to say this, but Eileen, your daughter, has passed away.' And she just screamed and screamed and screamed endlessly. And after she composed herself, 'Why? How? When? Why? How? When? What happened? What happened?' And through it all, I said, 'Mrs. Chin, I'm so sorry. I know I'm partly responsible as an employer, as a boss, as a pastor, but I don't have the answers. I really don't have the answers. And why and when and how they came down. We conducted the funeral. It was a Monday. Known Eileen all this year. She's a lovely sister in Christ. She had grown up so much. We had a bonding, myself and her and Mona. When it came time to say the benediction and to do the final rites, I broke down. I couldn't do it. I was just weeping. And the father came up and consoled me and said, "It's okay." As he put his arm around me and said, "It's okay." By God's grace, I managed to finish that prayer. It's more than 10 years now. Mr. and Mrs. Chin, as a result of the loss of their daughter, has now become deep brothers and sisters in Christ for her. You know what was Eileen Chin's greatest worry? Her greatest worry wasn't her singleness. Her greatest worry wasn't whether she'll get married. The greatest worry was not whether she had a man. Her greatest worry was whether her parents, in going to a church in KL, were just nominal churchgoers. And it took the loss of Eileen to totally sort that out. And well and truly, Mr. and Mrs. Chin now believe in the Lord. And so I asked Mr. Chin on one of his visits here, every time they come down, we have a meal with them. It's a significant meal of fellowship, of love, of bonding, of oneness in Christ. I asked Mr. Chin, "How often do you think of Eileen?" And without batting an eyelid, he said, "Every day. Every day." And I said to him, "I'm sorry, I still don't have the answers." And he said to me, "Don't worry, I will soon have the answer. Because I'm already 80 and I'm going." That is his confidence. In this whole enterprise of God and us, in this whole enterprise of faith and the fearing of Him and loving of Him, it's not always possible to know, but it's always possible to trust. Amen? But the ultimate righteous believer who suffered unjustly was not Job. He was a pretty good picture of this in the Old Testament, but the ultimate picture of this, the perfection of this, is the Lord Jesus. That he who did not sin against God and had no sin in his life, he should be considered as sin for us. And out of his love and out of his sacrifice, he went to death on the cross. And even as he hung on the cross, Jesus had a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course he knew the answer. And God had to pour out his wrath upon him. And God had poured his wrath upon him to fulfill his saving purposes for his glory. And God had to pour his wrath upon him to save you and me for him. So when we suffer as God's people, we do not just suffer the generic suffering of a fallen world. We suffer an extra dose for believing in God and believing specifically in the Lord Jesus. And to Job we turn, but to Jesus we turn even more completely. In Job we find an example. In Jesus we find our Savior. There are two different things. And to Jesus we turn. And after we believe in Him, we become like Him. That for us as Christians, as believers, we will have our day in heaven and our day on earth. A defining moment that may change things. But we hold fast to this, that though I may not have all the answers as I suffer loss, it's always possible to believe in Jesus and believe in God, our Heavenly Father, while we wait for His glorious return. Amen? Let's turn to God in prayer. Spend some moments in reflecting upon this. That God has kindly, generously revealed Himself in His Word and finally and fully in His Son. We worship You, we praise You, we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are pleased when we are blameless, we are upright, when we fear God and we shun evil. We thank You and praise You that there was such a believer called Job. And as we learn these very precious lessons, we understand that even as we proceed with this, evil and suffering may come upon our lives. Help us to understand we will never really comprehend this and respond to this from a human perspective with our human senses, that we need revelation and insight, gracious revelation and insight from you, to know that there could be defining days in heaven and defining days on earth that might change our life forever. And we pray to trust that we might move from having everything to having nothing. But as long as we have you, we are all right. And no matter what happens to us, may we be so graced and empowered by you, never to sin and curse you in our hearts. We thank you for the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate righteous believer suffering unjustly, not for anything that he had done, but for everything that we have done. And we pray to turn to Jesus and believe in him and to walk the path. And we ask, O Lord, in that way, may we personally and collectively as your church here on earth live such godly lives that we would shine a light and bring men and women to know Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.